2 Samuel chapter 19, beginning in verse 24, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?' And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely.'" Now Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with you, with the king, to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares with the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Well, many years ago, a pastor friend of mine was called to serve a mid-sized church, a pretty good church. The nominating committee of that church was quite enthusiastic to recommend him to the congregation, and the congregational vote to on the call was unanimous. But my friend made the mistake of assuming that he would begin serving the church universally loved and respected. And sadly, that did not last very long. One of the most destructive factors in his demise was his inflated expectations, and he found that reality did not match the high hopes that he held for this situation. And in truth, reality often does not meet up to our expectations in a fallen world. Now, I don't want to be a Debbie Downer, or let's say Darlene Downer, maybe Dylan Downer. poor Debbie gets blamed an awful lot in this. But if life is all smooth sailing in a fallen world, among fallen people, if there's no trouble, no pushback, no conflict, I think something might be amiss. You may be just going with the flow, and the flow may become a raging river that carries you away onto the falls, where you will plunge and be dashed to the rocks below. So keeping a realistic view of life in a fallen world among fallen people, including yourself, will often prevent a lot of wasted time and whining. And I say this as sometimes a world-class whiner myself. So last time, as we're looking through this story, the aftermath of Absalom's rebellion, we met some bad actors, some real scoundrels who greatly complicated David's life in trying to lead his people. There was the mercenary manipulator named Shimei. There was the loveless legalist Abishai, the brother of Joab. And then there was the calculating conniver Ziba. And their actions were suspect, their motives unhealthy, their words not to be trusted. That's a pretty complicated situation. And I suggested that the most helpful thing that we could do in response to this was to make sure that we're never one of those people. In any relationship, in any fellowship or business or family, and certainly in Christ Church, trust in motive, in word, in deed is of utmost importance. And, you know, when trust is violated, it's quite difficult to put it back together again. It is exceedingly difficult to restore. Restoration almost always takes much time and many repeated acts of faithfulness. And David may have seemed like a gullible fool to forgive these scoundrels, Shimei, and to trust Ziba. But he was doing his part, I think, to create the climate for his nation, a people where forgiveness and trust flowed actually from the top down. Now, thankfully, we don't always have to play the pessimistic Eeyore. There are some, many in Christ Church who are faithful and who've been made faithful that way by Christ himself subduing sinful hearts and revealing the surpassing glory of his mercy. And we can hope to find many in Christ's kingdom who do not have an angle or an attitude or an axe to grind, but are deeply satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking how to help and how to give instead of who they can dupe or deceive or defraud. And David must have been cheered to find that among the people who came to meet him were some friends like these. And one of those was the selfless servant Mephibosheth. Now, beware, this complicated situation is complicated. These things often are. It was a matter between Ziba and Mephibosheth of he said, and who do you know? How do you know which to believe? Last time we noted that Ziba had rushed to meet David and to congratulate him on his triumph. Ziba had been, as you recall, a servant of Saul's. And after Saul had died by his own hand and David had established the kingdom, he wanted in some way to honor any living descendants of his great friend Saul's son Jonathan. And so he asked Ziba, who had been a servant of Saul, do you know any of the relatives of Jonathan? And he pointed to Mephibosheth. And so David embraced Mephibosheth for the sake of his father Jonathan and really ensconced him into the royal family, that he could eat at David's table. That's what it means. He became really Prince Mephibosheth, who had instant access to the king all the time. And Saul's estate he gave to Mephibosheth, so he became quite wealthy, fixed in this world. David also made Ziba and his 15 sons Mephibosheth's servants. Well, they'd been Saul's servants, and called them to work the land for Mephibosheth, because obviously he couldn't do anything like that himself. And again, this apparently did not sit well with Ziba. I'm reading between the lines, but it's maybe that Ziba, you know, after Saul had died, okay, well, I've got the property, so he was, you know, keeping it for himself. And David comes in and says, no, you're a servant. You're going to serve Saul's descendant, Mephibosheth. He's got the property. And so when David fled from Absalom, Ziba met him with provisions. He was playing both sides, I think. He didn't go along with David. He didn't commit himself fully to David. But he was keeping his options open. So if Absalom won, he could say, well, I didn't go with David. I'm still loyal to you, Absalom. Or if David won, as he did, he could say, well, I came to help you. I came to support you in this way. Now here comes Mephibosheth to meet with David, verse 24 again. And Mephibosheth the son, well, technically the grandson or the descendant of Saul, that the language can speak that way as well, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. These are marks of mourning. He was not in favor of this happening, obviously. And it was obvious by his appearance. When he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? And that's a fair question. David had bent over backwards to care for this disabled Mephibosheth. His apparent standoffishness, could we say, seemed to smack of ingratitude or maybe something worse. But David gave him the opportunity to explain himself rather than just lashing out. And he did. Verse 26, and he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king. And apparently he prevented that. For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, to do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king? Well, I think this is a wonderful picture of someone who has come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, David was a type of the Christ. He was, in a sense, the Christ of that day. He represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his prior kindness to Mephibosheth, he had shown, can we say, amazing grace to this man who could have been a rival. His brother was a rival, Ishbosheth. Could have been trouble. His uncle, actually, Ishbosheth, could have been trouble to him. Does that remind you of anything? Do you recall when you first grasped the love of Christ for a ruined sinner, for a wretch like you? Do you recall that? Are you thinking about that? Are you remembering back to the time when you first realized the glory of Jesus? His kindness, his goodness, his love for you. Do you recall the wonder and the joy of it? of the grace of Christ as he extended his mercies to you who knew yourself to be unworthy of the great love that he's lavished on you. Do you remember that joyful surrender and submission to him? Because you realize that no one loved you or cared for you as Jesus loves you and cares for you. And what was your response to that remarkable, wonderful, exhilarating, rejoicing love of Christ? Was it something like this? My Lord the King Jesus is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you, for all my Father's house were but men doomed to death before my Lord the King Jesus. But you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the King? Doesn't that sound like someone who has just been saved, rescued by Christ, and knows it, and is taking delight in it, eating at his table? I mean, you remember that verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, eat with him, and he with me." This closeness of table fellowship. And isn't that exactly what David did for Mephibosheth? You're my rival. Here's what kings normally do when there's a regime change. They kill all of the descendants of their previous holder of the office. I'm going to invite you to my table, to eat with me and to sup with me. And as warm and as wonderful as that is, there is more. Because the matter had become complicated. Some will fault David for punting on this dispute instead of, you know, getting to the bottom of this and calling witnesses and finding out really who's true in this dispute between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Verse 29, "And the king said to him, 'Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.'" Oh, he doesn't seem to work very hard. He just says, okay, well, you each get 50-50. He knew that one had to be lying and that one had told the truth. But do you remember a test case that came before David's son Solomon? And it was a vexing complication, and how do you decide? Remember that story where there were two prostitutes who lived together, and they each had a son about the same age, and during the night, one of the prostitutes rolled over and slept, laid on her son and smothered her son accidentally. And so she woke up and saw her dead child, saw her friend over there, living child, swapped them in the night. And when the other one woke up and saw the dead child and looked at it and said, "This is not my child," and took the child to the king, Solomon. And you remember what he said? "Cut him in half. You know, I can't settle this. I'll just give half to each of you." Wonder where Solomon learned that. And remember the outcome of that, because we found out who the real mother was, the one who said, "Don't kill this child. Let her have this child, but let this child live." That's the voice of the mother. And David ordered that the disputed property be divided half and half between Ziba and Mephibosheth. And David's basic question to Mephibosheth was, "Are you concerned about me, or are you concerned about the property?" It may have been a test like Solomon's. And listen to Mephibosheth's response, verse 30. "And Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come home safely.'" I think David had his answer. You may also recall our Lord's complaint against Asia, the church in Asia Minor, the church in Ephesus, recorded in Revelation 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And you know this Mephibosheth? He seems to have retained the love that he had at first. Oh, it went badly for him. He was impugned by his servant. And you know, he could have been in big trouble with David. Didn't care. What he cared was that his king came home safely. He had not abandoned that first love that he had at first. And I wonder in this quiet moment if this speaks to your heart. And you've been working hard, and you've been slugging it out, and you've been serving the Lord diligently, earnestly. And that's all good, and that's all commendable. And complications and trials and distractions and promotions and accolades can all clamor for our attention and can slowly smother that love that you had at first for Christ, who loves us with an immeasurable love, an unfathomable love. And this is a wonderful opportunity to return. Just to pause and say, Lord Jesus, I love you. I mean, I love the fact that we sing our love for the Lord at the close of every Bible hour. We love you, Lord. And we lift one voice to worship you. Every soul rejoice, take joy, our King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet sound to your ear. There's more. There is the kind, contented Barzillai. So here we meet another remarkable character, and he asks nothing of David. And just to refresh your memory, David had fled with his family and a pretty good-sized entourage. They didn't have a lot of time to pack and a lot of provisions. They got out into the wilderness, and, you know, there's not much in the wilderness. The manna that fell, you know, for previous generations was not falling again, except that the Lord had directed some people to provide for them. So this is from chapter 17, verses 27 to 29, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, honey and curds and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and are weary and thirsty in the wilderness. This was a very generous gift. And the implication is that it didn't stop. And that Barzillai especially kept bringing the goods. And now David sought to repay this life-saving friend for his astonishing generosity and kindness. Verse 31 and following. Now, Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogalim and went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, come over with me and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem. This was, I think, similar to the honor that David had bestowed upon Mephibosheth. You come with me, you're family now, you live in the palace, you eat at my table, you're a part of the royal entourage, you are a prince of Israel for this act. And here we see the liberating power of the deep contentment that the believer comes to know in Christ. It says, I'm full. I am overflowing. My aim is to give and to require nothing in return. I'm looking at verse 34 and following. But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years do I have still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother." Our Lord Jesus spoke of this kind of selfless, deeply satisfied contentment that can freely give without expecting or hoping or thinking about getting anything in return. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 32, Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." And that's the common expectation from this restless world that knows of no true contentment in Christ. You have something I want, I have something you want, let's make a bargain. I will give, and you will give, and we'll all be happy in the exchange. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine, and so forth. And one supposedly Christian author, only a few years ago, sold 1 million books to Christians, explaining that if a husband gives his wife the love that she needs, then she will give him the respect that he desires. See what's happening here? I suppose that may be true in many cases, but notice that in this scenario, neither the husband nor the wife is content already in Christ, but is instead wheeling and dealing to get the best deal from the other. Does this not specifically fly in the face of Jesus' statements, his commands? Don't give to get, but give expecting nothing in return. And this from a supposedly Christian author? Jesus went on to say in the same text, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Now that's love. That's biblical love. And that can only flow from a heart that is deeply satisfied in Christ. And Paul reports that he found that kind of contentment in the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned what is in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." And later, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Filled with Christ, content in Christ, eager to give, eager to help, rather than seeking from others. Yeah, a pastor of a large church, I heard him say this a number of years ago, decades ago actually, a large church, I think a faithful church, a gospel preaching church, said he was in a grocery store one day and a woman came up to him, wagged her finger at him and said, I left your church. Said, "Do you want to know why?" He said, "Not particularly." I think that's a pretty good response. But he said, "I think you want to tell me, so go ahead and tell me." She said, she said, I left your church because you didn't meet my needs. And he thought a moment. He said, ma'am, if the whole church was full of people expecting to get their needs met, who would be meeting those needs? And she walked away. She didn't know what to say. The fundamental change of heart, a change of a heart redeemed by Christ, is the reversal of the flow of that life. Before implanting the new life and the new heart and the new desire and the infinite Holy Spirit in us, there can only be one direction to that flow. It's inward, because I'm empty and I'm needy, and I have to have others try to fill that need in me. And when God invades that life and changes that heart and brings satisfaction and this contentment and the almighty, infinite Holy Spirit within, the direction changes. Rivers of living water flowing through us. And the goal becomes, instead of what can I get, what can I receive, how can I manipulate, how can I defraud people so that I can get more and more and more and more for myself, it becomes, how can I give? How can I help? I'm full. I'm overflowing. There will be no lack in the company of the contented. Each will be anxious to care for others, to resolve tensions and conflicts, to encourage and to pray for each other. Beloved, that's as close to heaven on earth as anyone can come. That doesn't mean that we all become self-sufficient lone rangers who refuse to any help. You know, we're lugging a refrigerator on our back up four stories to an apartment four stories high, and someone says, can I help? No, I got it. No, we allow others to help us. I mean, even our Lord Jesus Christ found refuge, necessary refuge, in the home of his presumably wealthy friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, 5 miles. From the place where he had given his life. He found help there, refuge, food, shelter. Letting others care for you, receiving the aid as David and his company did, while fleeing from his son, is almost as important as giving to others in their time of need. And David did offer help to a younger substitute for Barzillai, this man Chimham. Probably, we don't know, Barzillai, probably Barzillai's son. But here is your servant Chimham, Barzillai says. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over, and the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went with him, and went on with him. All the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel brought the king on his way. Well, there it is. By my calculation, the score is 3-2. Three scoundrels to two friends. Now, I don't think there's anything sacred about that ratio. I don't think we can expect, you know, there's one, two, three scoundrels. There's got to be two, you know, you're going to be helping me along the way. But just understand, life following Jesus in a fallen world among fallen people, and I'm one of them, it's going to be complicated. But the trouble isn't over. David still has to deal with the remaining resentful, and that is the people of Israel. So I'm just going to read verses 41 to 43, and I won't comment too much, but so here it is. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Well, I won't comment now on that any further, except to remind you that the church in this world is called the church militant, and only the church in heaven is called the church triumphant. Not that the church is always going to be, you know, causing trouble or sparking conflict or trying to, you know, break things up. Only that as long as we're living among fallen people in a fallen world, we're going to need to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil with the mighty munitions of truth and the gospel and the love of Christ, even for our enemies. Or to say it simply, it ain't over till it's over. Let's bow together in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called us to this wonderful, vexing, difficult, glorious task of following Jesus through the wilderness of this world and finding joy in the company of the contented, even as we care for one another and demonstrate to the empty, sad, hungry, desperate world that there is a God in heaven who is changing hearts and lives and families, who is carving out a company of joyful people who love each other and care for one another and support each other. And Lord, help us to be that in company in increasing measure, that others might see the hope that we have in us and so ask us the reason for that hope. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.